This American Life is one of the podcasts that we really enjoy listening to. And one of the episodes that they had recently was an episode called Kid Logic, in which they talked about the ways that kids engage stories, the way that their brains just function a little bit differently. A lot of times that they'll think differently, but a lot of times they'll arrive at really profound conclusions. And within this episode, as they're telling just the story, it was a dad. Within the episode, there's smaller stories that are told, and this one was about a dad that was telling the story about his four-year-old daughter and her obsession with baby Jesus. And you know, interacting with the manger scene, interacting with the nativity, and this daughter would just continue to ask questions, more and more questions about Jesus, more and more questions about Jesus. And if you're a parent, you might be able to relate with this place of your child, a really young child, asking questions about who Jesus is, or if you work with our children's ministry, like you realize that there's going to be points in which you're telling a story in the Bible that someone is interacting with for the very first time in their life. And so this father found himself really trying to be careful of how he was explaining stories about who Jesus is and what he did. And so he went out and he bought a Bible and began to interact with the story of Jesus and the things that Jesus did with his four-year-old daughter. And he said as he began to interact with the Bible and began to interact with the Gospels, he felt like he was coming over and over this same statement that do unto others as you would have them do unto you. A little while later, they're driving around in their neighborhood, and they drive by a church, and in front of this church is just this massive crucifix. And the four-year-old daughter is sitting in the back of the car and asks the question, "Who is that?" And the dad at this point begins to realize he's been telling her about the story of Jesus, but he never told her the ending of the story, and has to at this point tell his four-year-old daughter, "That's Jesus." She asked, "What happened?" And the dad had to begin to tell his daughter that, well, this message that Jesus had that sought to raise all people up began to challenge the way that things were in the world at that time. And the Roman authorities got upset about it, and the religious leaders at the time, they got upset about it, and they killed him. Like tomorrow, in our school system, she was a part of a preschool school system and that followed the public school calendar. And like tomorrow it was Martin Luther King Day, and so they had the day off. And he didn't really think about it, but on his coffee table, he had the local newspaper that was sitting on the coffee table. And the daughter saw this again as a 4-year old, looked at the picture of Dr. King and asked the question, "Who is that?" And the dad responded, "That's Martin Luther King. And he's actually the reason that you have tomorrow off of school." And she began to ask about him, "Well, who is he?" And the dad said, "He's a preacher." And she got really excited. "For Jesus?" "Yeah, for Jesus. But he had a message. He had a message that he went around telling everyone, and that message was, it doesn't matter what you look like, we should all treat each other the same." And the 4-year-old daughter responded, "That sounds a lot like Jesus." And the dad said, "Yeah, it does. Never really thought about that before." And so she responded by asking the question, "Did they kill him too?" We're in this series called Viva La Vida, and I was just thinking about tomorrow being Martin Luther King Day. I was thinking about that we're in this, I thought of just thinking about Romans chapter 12, and I felt like, man, what a perfect place for us to land in as we think about Romans chapter 12, because what you'll see Paul begin to talk about is that let our love be genuine. And he begins to talk about, like, don't, like, to pray for those that persecute you and love your enemies. And I begin to think about, man, what a perfect weekend to come across this. But it began to be challenged and began to think about, man, you know what? I came across this tweet recently, and it was just a really simple tweet that just said, "Everyone loves the idea of justice until there's a personal cost." And I wanted, as we go into Romans chapter 12, and as we're going to read that together in a little bit, you know, I think that for myself, I love the idea of this place of saying, love your enemies, pray for those that persecute you. Right? I love this idea of saying, let your love be genuine. But I think as followers of Christ, we must be in a place where we recognize that our Savior's words that sought to raise all people up actually brought a lot of conflict down upon his life. Because it challenged the status quo. It challenged the way that things were in the society in which Jesus found himself in. That he began to confront people that were living in a place where they saw other people as less than themselves. And it began to challenge them personally as Jesus' words struck to the heart of their selfishness or their greed or their biasness or their favoritism or their prejudice. And what you begin to see happen in the words of Paul is that this is a problem that continues to invade humanity. And he challenges the Roman church to live differently amongst a society where there is favoritism and biasness and greed and selfishness and sin. If you're following along, you'll have probably noticed this slide beforehand. You can go to the Bible app, the YouVersion Bible app, and you can follow along the slides that are here this morning. Or you can follow the URL, the link that's there on the bottom. But what I want to take us to, we're actually going to go through all of Romans chapter 12. We're not going to go very deep into every single verse, but I thought we would just do a real fun flyover this morning of the entire chapter of Romans chapter 12. And to say this, where we're going to go and what I see in the outline of this passage is really this: Christ, community, conduct. And that's where we're going to be going this morning. We're going to talk about our surrender to Christ and how it has an immediate impact on the conduct of our lives. Put another way, that as you surrender your life to Jesus, don't be surprised if his transformative work has a goal of having you act like him. Would you stand with me as we read all of Romans chapter 12? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so though many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to your faith, if service in serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so I think we have to go ahead and grab a seat. And so I think that it's really important that we start here, because this is where Paul starts within this section. Christ. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. We must start with surrender. Before we ever get to conduct, we must always first start at Christ. That God's mercies invite us to give all that we are to him. And you'll actually notice, and I really like this highlighted in the book of Ephesians, another letter that Paul writes to a church in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. You'll see a similar rhythm that he has to his writings. That first he'll begin to say things like this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every blessing, spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he'll often say things like this as well. It won't be on the screen, but like in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesus. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He will always start with Jesus. He will always start at the foundation of anything that he'll go to. Before he talks about the conduct of our lives, before he talks about our relationships with people, that Paul's rhythm to his letters will be, let's first talk about Jesus. Let's first talk about his mercies. Let's first talk about that man, he did not treat us as our sins deserve. But he will then go to verses like this. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. And then like in verse 5, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Start with Jesus. Start with Jesus. Start with Jesus. By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. But notice this within that first section of Romans chapter 12. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, and that you would be renewed, that you would be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to discern, right, what the will of God is. And then what we end up seeing is that as we present our bodies to Christ, all of a sudden a transformative work begins to happen, where we begin to find out what the will of God is. And I do not think it is an accident that right when Paul writes about giving our lives to Christ and discerning what his will is, that he begins talking about functioning together as a community. You cannot get around the fact that our surrender to Jesus will immediately point us to our relationship with people. Can't get around that fact. Right? Jesus, in the book of Matthew, he says this. He was asked, what's the greatest command? If I look over the Bible, like, what is it that you're asking for us? What is it that you're asking from humanity? And Jesus says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. But catch this, what he says right after that. And second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why? What is God's prized possession? What is dearest to his heart? People. You. You are. Then when you especially look over the Old Testament, and then God talks about like what my inheritance is, what my prized possession is, it's my people. Think about it this way. On Lewis and I's second first date, I say second first date because our first date didn't go that well, and she ended up like running away from me and for three years avoiding me altogether. So we had a start over. and we had a second first date. And I was like, well, the first one didn't go very well, so let me try something different. Our second first date, do you know where I took her? Probably not, unless you're stalking us. I took her to a museum. And can I tell you how many times before that I've been to a museum with it not being associated with a field trip or a grade? Zero. Zero. But I realized this is something that Larissa really enjoys. And so we went to the Getty Museum together. Because I figured that if I want to get to know her, that it is extremely important that I begin to find out about the things that she is passionate about. So we went to a museum together. And we go to Balboa Park together. And we go to farmers markets. And we look at flowers and look at paintings and talk about what new painting we might want to, or picture we might want to put up in our house. And I think, okay, yeah, I want to engage with this because she is extremely important to me. And today, when we get home, I will turn on ESPN. And I will watch sports highlights. And while the kids are having their rest time or while they're having their nap, there will be times where Larissa will have a book in front of her, and she'll be reading her new book that she checked out from the library and be completely engaged with it. And there will be times when she closes that book because I say, hey, love, watch this replay. And with a smile on her face, she will look at the screen, she will watch the replay, then she will open her book and she'll begin to be engaged with her book again. But she will stop and she will engage with the things that I am extremely passionate about. And there are parents around this room that know about Pokemon and Minecraft and the Avengers and all of these crazy superheroes or Disney characters, but they know about them because they're passionate about their kids. And they realize that they are going to have a strong relationship with their kids, then they better care about Duplos and Legos. Because that's the way that they're going to engage with their kids. And so we find within Scripture that when you position yourself in a way where you surrender your life to Christ, you're going to start caring about people. And so it makes sense right after this that Paul then challenges the church to function together as a community. Because if you're going to surrender your life to Jesus, and if you're going to find out about what his will is, you're going to discover that it is always going to involve people. It is always going to involve his beloved. And his beloved are the people that are sitting around you. And his beloved are the people that you're going to engage with this week. And his beloved are the people that you're going to interact with in life group. And so he's going to challenge his church. Yes, present your body as a living sacrifice. Be transformed. But do not be caught off guard. And you better realize that that transformative work is going to result in you loving people. Because that's what Jesus loves. That's what's near and dear to his heart. Paul's next instruction makes a lot of sense, function together, because it says what we find out in this next section is that God's grace given to the church is that he has placed gifts and abilities and talents within other people's lives that you need, and that he has placed gifts and talents and strengths in your life that the church needs to function properly. One of the things that I've had people ask, like, you've ever just sit around a table and you're joking together, and it's like, if you could have, like, one superpower, or if you can have, like, one thing that you could do, like, what would it be? And one of my go-to answers is actually, like, I wish that I could just, like, I could take off my arms and just put them off to the side. So that way, at night, like, that's really weird, but at night, when I go to sleep, that way I don't have to worry about where I put my arms. Anyone else have that problem, right? You go to sleep and you're just like, I don't know where to put my arm right now. And I just wish, like, I just would be like, just plop them off real quick and just lay down and not have to worry about it. Like, honestly, that's a dream of mine. Why? Because there are times when you wake up and your arm's asleep, right? Like, you just wake up and you're like, it's so much pain right now. Paul talks about the body of Christ, and I realize that, like, when my pinky is asleep, what I'm, like, in desperate need of is for my heart to function properly. I need the other members of my body to be functioning properly. And as I was thinking about this passage, we just realized that when we are asleep or when we are numb or when we are in pain, what is most needed within that moment is for the other members of our body to be functioning for us. Right? So Paul talks about that the grace given to the church is that you need other members of the body to be functioning on your behalf. But he gives us a warning within this. And the warning is this: don't view yourself in a way that would cause you to disconnect from others. So he starts off this section, right? Don't think of yourself as too haughty or too highly as you ought to think. Don't think of yourself in a way where its immediate result will cause you to disconnect from other people. Right after talking about the will of God. I see this passage in the book of James is intricately connected to what Paul writes in the book of Romans. It says this in James chapter 2, verse 1. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you could stand over there or else sit on the floor. Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law found in scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you're committing a sin. An incredible problem keeps seeping into the body of Christ. Paul writes to the church in Rome, where there are Jews and Gentiles represented, and of which they kept on viewing themselves and their community of which they grew up in as higher or better or have gotten things more figured out than the other group that they are now a part of the body of Christ with. James addresses the same problem. And he addresses a church in which people are now treating one another based on how they look, based on what they bring to the table, based on what that they have to offer. And the same problem keeps seeping in to the body of Christ. And Jesus addresses his disciples, the apostles, the ones that will greet you when you enter in all of eternity. He addresses them, and he tells them, because there's times when they're walking along the road and journeying together, listening to a podcast or whatever, and Jesus turns to them and says, what are you guys doing right now? Because he sees that they're caught up in a heated argument, and they have to respond while we're arguing with one another about who is better than the other person. And Jesus has to stop them and say, whoa, wait up, time out, let's talk about this, that what greatness is in the kingdom of God is to become the servant of all. And I realized that if this problem keeps seeping into the body of Christ, where their leadership is Jesus, Paul, and James, where they can fall into a trap of beginning to see one another as better than another person, where they can begin to function with discrimination and favoritism, where they can begin to look upon other people differently than how they view themselves, then I am an ignorant fool to think that I am not in danger of falling into that same trap. The same problem keeps seeping into the body of Christ. Do not view yourself in a way that would cause you to be disconnected from other people, because it is because of the mercies of God that we're all here to begin with. We must realize that our surrender to Jesus has an immediate impact on our relationship with people. And so Paul then talks about our conduct, begins to talk about how we live. I'm learning a valuable lesson from my four-year-old. We'll be sitting around the dinner table, or we'll be sitting at the habit, eating the cheeseburger. And I'll be eating, and I very often respond, "Man, I love this cheeseburger." And he will respond, "No." I say, "What?" He say, "No, you like that cheeseburger." And I'll respond, "Why don't I love it?" And he'll say, "Because we love people and we like food." Completely on his own. And you realize, man, what if we named you right, Justice? That we love people. We love people. We love people. That to be in relationship with Jesus, I love this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. At the end of this verse, it says, "What is important is faith expressing itself in love." That our relationship with Jesus results in love. And what we love is people. His love for people is so radical that when you get around him, he awakens your love for people. That my offering of my life to Christ will result in my transformation, and I should not be surprised that that transformative work has a goal of causing me to act like him. And when I look over the Gospels, when I look over the pages of Scripture, I see that Jesus loved people to the point that it offended others. To the point that the religious leaders, the pastors of the time, responded, "Man, do you realize who you're hanging out with?" And I imagine Jesus responding by saying, "If I cannot hang out with sinners, then there's no one for me to be around." He loved people. He partied with people. He hung out with prostitutes and people saw at the time was so terrible, was tax collectors, because they were seen as traitors to their people, people that were being used by the Roman church to rip off the Jews and were taking some of the money for themselves. And he was hanging out with like mafia people and prostitutes and just flat out sinners and people that were like were lame and born blind and they couldn't walk. And because of people's theology at the time, they thought because you have those problems in your life, it must mean that you are a terrible sinner. And those are the people that Jesus is interacting with. Those are the people that Jesus is just constantly loving upon. And because of that, he was constantly misunderstood, and he was guilty by association in so many people's lives. And I just wonder, like, can we be so courageous like Jesus is to just let love be genuine and just forget, like, if it ends up that people just end up viewing us differently because of the people that we end up hanging out with, but we're just so passionate about seeing those people come to know Jesus and see his grace and his love and his compassion and his kindness, that we're willing to be even be misunderstood by the world that we interact with and the community that we belong with. Right, like that, we just see within Jesus this different way of living that just says, like, love, just love people, love them. I just realized, like, if I want people to recognize the Jesus that I'm talking about, then I've got to display the grace and the love and the compassion that I see in him. So that way when they arrive at Jesus, they're not confused when they look back at me. Jesus doesn't treat me as my sins deserve. And that changed my life. The Bible talks about that it is kindness that leads us to repentance. And so maybe what people around me need is that same grace and kindness that was extended to me by Jesus. As we think about Dr. King again, you know, he challenged those that showed up to his rallies and even in his I Have a Dream speech, he challenged his audience. He challenged his audience that recognizing, yes, we're striving for change, we're striving so that people would all be treated the same in the society in which we live in, but he presented a very real fact that in the desire to see change in our world, in the desire to fight against hatred and bigotry and discrimination and favoritism and prejudice, it's really easy to become bitter. And people that are called to love radically, the temptation that is knocking on our door is to become bitter in that process. He says this, in the process of gaining our rightful place, we must not be guilty of wrongful deeds. Let us not seek to satisfy our thirst for freedom by drinking from the cup of bitterness and hatred. We must forever conduct our struggle on the high plane of dignity and discipline. We must not allow our creative protest to degenerate into physical violence. And I love this within there, right? As we must forever conduct our struggle, we must forever live this life on the high plane of dignity and discipline. And as Paul ends his section, he does it by saying this. Well, let me go back. If Jesus' passion for people, then one of my most important aspects of my character is how I regard people. But Paul writes this, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And it sounds a lot like the words that influenced a reverend almost 2,000 years later. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And may we be a community that desires to see the world around us changed, that desires to see our own community transformed, that desires to see reconciliation happen on our streets. May we be a community, may the church be a community which society can look at and see, man, these people have it figured out, where they love each other. And it doesn't matter what their economic resources are. It doesn't matter what they look like. It doesn't matter that they have different cultures and backgrounds. Like, when they gather together, there is a commonality that binds them together. And it is their love for Jesus that causes them to love one another. The church should be the shining example of what reconciliation looks like. The church should be this shining example of what it looks like where hostility goes to die, where people from different groups and cultures and backgrounds can come together and radically love each other and work through their differences and work through their different points of view and work through their looking at each other's Facebooks and seeing opinions that don't line up with one another, right? Like, the church should be a place where we love each other because what we realize is that what we have in common with one another by the mercies of God is far more powerful than that which divides us. It's only love that can do that. May our lives be lived by a conduct of love, because that's what Jesus cares about. He cares about people. Can I have the worship team come up? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16 says this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16 says this. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. And our hostility toward each other was put to death. As far as it is up to you, live at peace with all people. And would God give you the courage, the strength, the compassion to be able to love those that have wronged you? To be able to be moved with compassion, even for those that are closest to you, for those that you have grown extremely familiar with, for those that are under the same roof as you. May God give you the ability to work through hurt feelings, to work through misunderstandings, to work through your own selfishness and the ways that you've been offended by others. May you see the power of God's Spirit constantly working within you to love people. Where there is genuine hurt, right? But Paul writes about enemies. Jesus talks about there being enemies, and they point to this reality to life. There are going to be times people are jerks. There are going to be times where you're offended by people. There are going to be times when someone does something that causes harm to you. May in that time you see the grace, the love, the kindness, the compassion of Jesus wash over you to know that you're loved by him. And maybe the things that someone has said to you or the things that they've done against you, may you have a foundation where you know Christ loves you. He is for you. He is with you. And what you're walking through, he is not ignorant to. And may the peace of knowing Christ's heart for you keep you from growing bitter, but actually cause you to walk in love and continue to extend grace and compassion and kindness to the people that you find yourself in community with, or even those that you're just driving down the 805 freeway with and they tick you off. May you continue to love